Well, this morning we continue on with the Beatitudes. We've been looking at several ways in which Jesus thinks that people are fortunate or happy, should be happy. So far, some of them probably come as a surprise to us. Who would think that we should be happy when we mourn? Or that meekness is a reason for being happy, it's usually a reason for being taken advantage of. Or that we should be happy in not being satisfied with what the world offers and grieving over the extent to which sin and unrighteousness seems to just take over society. Today we have another one that we're certainly not unfamiliar with, but that we may wonder if it's really worth the cost. This morning Jesus tells us, "Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And usually what we have done, usually what we've done is we've taken a look, first of all, at what it is that's supposed to make us happy. And then we take a look at the promise associated with it. But this morning I'm going to change the order around a little bit. We're going to look, first of all, at the reward, at the reason why a certain condition is a source of happiness or a reason to feel fortunate. And then we're going to look at what it is that Jesus is saying we should do or be. So first to the promise. Fortunate or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the question is, what does it mean to see God? Is it something that we would want, or is it something we could live without? Many people seem to live without it, without too much trouble. If you were to ask most people, what does it mean to see God? They would say, well, it means you go to heaven when you die. And there is certainly some truth in that. In the Bible, the book of Revelation tells us that after the great white throne judgment, when God has totally destroyed all evil and recreated the heavens and the earth, then he will create a new Jerusalem, and he will live there. He will actually dwell there himself. John tells us the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and their names will be on his forehead. Now, we may think it's nothing special to seeing the face of God. We have people today who tell us, all kinds of people tell us that they have seen God, they have encountered God. But if we want to know the truth, we look to the Bible and we discover that seeing God is really not all that common. One of the greatest men who ever lived, Moses, had the opportunity to see God. He asked God, that's what he wanted more than anything else. God said, what can I do for you, my faithful servant? And Moses said, I'd like to see you. And God thought about that for a while. He really wanted to grant Moses' request, but he knew that it was impossible. And so he came up with a compromise. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. You stand here in the cleft of the opening of this cave, and you turn your head toward the rock wall as I go past you. And then after I have passed you, then you can look. And you can see me walking away from you, but no man living can see my face and live. So apparently seeing God is maybe a little bit more unusual than it's made out to be by those who think they encounter him every day. So indeed, God's presence came near to Moses, and Moses heard a voice, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when Moses looked, he saw the back of God as he was walking away, but his face he did not see. And so we associate the seeing God with the reward that God has promised to those who believe in him at death or at judgment. In the book of 1 John, the first letter that John wrote to fellow Christians in the area we now call Turkey, John said another thing that sort of takes us by surprise if we believe the folk religion of the day, the commonly held beliefs that nobody dares to question. One thing that we hear from people today is that we are all God's children. And the Bible tells us that's not quite true either. It is indeed true that we are all neighbors of one another, and that we owe one another kindness and gentleness in our actions toward each other. But to say that we are all brothers and sisters assumes that we have the same parents, and we don't, because those who believe in God have God for their father, and those who don't have the devil as their father. And so to remind us of this, in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, here is evidence of the great love that the Father has for us. He allows us to call ourselves children of God. He allows us to call ourselves children of God. And such we are through Christ. Then he goes on to say this: what we will be has not yet been made clear. But we do know this, that when Jesus comes, we will be like him. For we will see him as he really is. So apparently even those who lived with Jesus did not see the glory of Jesus as he walked on earth. We're reminded of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were taken up the mountain with Jesus, and we're told that the appearance, the face of Jesus was transfigured into glory. And the glory was so majestic that Peter and James and John fell to the ground in fear. They heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And when they recovered their courage and looked up, all they saw was Jesus standing there, normal, the way he was before. So apparently, something can be right in front of our faces, and we cannot really see what's there. To see the face of God, of course, refers in part to the promise of eternal life and of going to heaven. But there was one person who did see God before he died. And so you could say that there is the possibility, as remote as it may be, to see God in the course of daily life. I'm speaking of Enoch, of whom the Bible says, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So we have one person that we know of who walked with God. Does that mean he saw the face of God? Well, I guess he came as close as anyone could have. But we have to ask ourselves, why is it really so unusual for someone to see God? Is it just because he's spirit and spirit can't be seen? Or is there something with us that prevents us from seeing him? If God were to be present in this sanctuary today, would we know it? I have a feeling most of us would know it, but I doubt if any of us would actually see his face. There was a time when you could say the face of God was revealed, so that anyone who had eyes to see could see it. Do you remember in the upper room when Jesus was talking to his disciples? He said, you don't need to be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I don't usually say these words except at funerals. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. These words of Jesus were so startling that Philip didn't quite know what to make of them. So Philip said, Jesus, why don't you just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied? And Jesus answered back, have you known me so long, Philip, and still you do not see? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And yet it was clear that there were very, very few who encountered Jesus in any way who recognized that in him they had encountered God the Father. Even the disciples didn't fully understand what it was that they were involved in until Jesus was taken from them. Jesus understood that. On one occasion, after having healed the man who had been born blind, and after encountering the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, which to Jesus was a much more serious condition, Jesus said these words in John chapter 9, I came that those who are blind might see, and that those who see might have it revealed to them that they are truly blind. What is it that enables a person to see God? In the Old Testament, the question was reversed. The question was not, what makes it possible for me to see God? The question was, what makes it possible for God to encounter me? What must I do to myself in order to come into his presence without being destroyed by his holiness? And the answer was religion. That's what religion is for. Religion shows us where we fail to measure up, and then it gives us prescriptions and procedures to follow to deal with our inadequacies so that we can stand in the presence of whatever God it is we want to believe in and ask from that God or goddess whatever mercies we want to receive. And the Jewish religion was no different, except in one way. The regulations and the rules that were set forward in the Jewish religion for making a person presentable to God, someone who could come into God's presence and survive, were given deliberately by God to train the people of Israel into thinking properly about the relationship between God and humanity, so that when Jesus would come, they would understand what he was about and they would accept his ministry. And it worked. You might be surprised to hear. Yes, it's true that the Jewish people as a whole rejected Christ. But the fact that anybody from among the Jews or among anybody else would have actually seen in Jesus Christ who he really was a miracle. We say, well, at the beginning there were only 12, and actually only 11, because Judas, we all know about Judas. And the answer I can give you is 11 people actually understood what Jesus was about? That's wonderful. I don't know, and I say this with all sincerity, including myself in the equation, I don't know if today, after 2,000 years of church ministry and preaching. If we were to look with the eyes of God, I don't know if we would find 11 people who really know who God is. Do you remember what Jesus said when he talked about his return? Of course, he talked about how wonderful it would be and so on and so forth, but he added a little bit at the end that's rather unsettling. He said, but when the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth? And that's a sobering question. What is it that enables us to see God? In truth, it's the same thing that enables us to be seen by him. Remember the line in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians? No, I'm sorry, it was his letter to the Galatians. Here's a congregation of people, excuse me, who had all the advantages. They had the ministry of Jesus described to them, the person of Christ explained to them. They were told that Jesus made God known, that he is, in Paul's words to the Colossians, the visible representation or manifestation of God. And after Paul left, the Christians in Galatia, after being given the freedom of the Holy Spirit, instituted for themselves a system of religious rules and regulations and laws. And Paul was understandably upset. And so at one point he said to them, now that you have come to know God, in the language of Matthew we could say, now that you have come to see God, or I should say, Paul wrote, now that you have come to be known by God, why do you throw God away in order to draw back to yourself those shackles of religion that were meant only to serve as an example? What was Paul talking about when he said, now that you have come to know God? Or, to put it better, now that God has come to know you, what was he talking about? He was talking about that problem that keeps us from seeing God. 12 years ago, I went to the eye doctor for a checkup. I went for two reasons. By that time, I was in my 40s, and I was having trouble reading. It happens to the best of them when they hit 40. My brother had glasses when he was 3, so I guess I have nothing to complain about. And the second reason I went to the eye doctor was because my insurance paid for it at that time. And I thought, hey, why not? Well, in the process of going to the eye doctor, he discovered I had glaucoma. Glaucoma is a strange disease. There are no warning signs. You don't know you have it. You don't know you're developing it until you have it and it has destroyed your optic nerve. The pressure inside the eyeball builds and builds, and it creates pressure on the nerve and bulges on the nerve and squishes the nerve until it dies. Now, you don't have pain. You don't have distorted vision. Just that for most people in the old days, by the time they knew that they had it, the nerve was so damaged it could not be repaired. Well, fortunately, he was able to do some laser surgery with me. I didn't know I was his guinea pig, but I guess I was one of the first ones he did it with. And 12 years later, the surgery is still working, for which I'm grateful to him and to God. But it's a reminder to me when I think of it, of how I can have a problem and not know I have it. And maybe till I find out about it, it's too late. Well, the problem that I have with God has been made clear. It's a simple word, three letters, sin. But sin is a subject we're not allowed to talk about anymore. And depending on how I talk about it, I could be arrested for hate speech. Because we all know God loves everybody. And if there is an afterlife, everybody is going there for a good time and not a bad time. Because what kind of God would God be if he punished people for eternity? Oh, we have eyes, but we can't see. The Bible tells us that the thing that keeps us from seeing God is a problem that we all have. And those who don't think they have it more than anyone else. There's not a person in this room whose spiritual eyes are healthy. There's not a person in this room, myself included, who is able yet today to see God. For us, God is like the wind. We see the effects that he has on our lives and the lives of other and on nature. But God himself we do not see. We are in the same position as Job, who, when trying to understand the challenges of his life, why he was suffering and why God was not taking away his suffering, since he was a faithful and righteous person, even God said so. As Job wrestled with this and tried to understand, where do I find wisdom? He talked about all the great deeds of God that we see evidence of around us. And then he says what to me are some of the most powerful words in the Bible. He says, and these are just the outer fringes of his power. How faint the whisper we hear of. If the whisper that we hear of God is faint, the vision that we have of God is non-existent. And the reason is because of sin. If even Moses, the greatest prophet that the Jewish people ever had, and second only to Jesus Christ, as the greatest person who ever lived, if even Moses was not holy enough and free enough from sin to see the face of God and yet live, who am I to claim that I have seen or could see the face of God? What enables us to see God's face? All we need to do is turn to Scripture and we'll find the answer. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, for those who are following with me. Make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And now we're not even talking God, we're talking Jesus. Even though people saw him as he lived in Galilee and preached in Judea, today no one will see his face without holiness. And in case you're wondering what the Bible means by holiness, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now here Paul is setting up holiness and impurity and contrasting the two and saying that they're opposites. If the opposite of holiness is impurity, then the definition of holiness is purity. So we read in Psalm 24, verse 4, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You see, nothing that Jesus taught was new. Every teaching that he gave came from teachings that the people of Israel already had in their scriptures. Who may stand in God's holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is worthless or swear by what is false. We have the lesson from today. Fortunate are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Now the only question left to us is, who defines purity? I think I'm a pretty decent person. According to the old standard, which is to say, next to anybody else, I think I do okay. Until God confronts me with the pain I've caused to other people by my careless behavior. Until God confronts me with the inadequacy of my own attempts at goodness. But if God were not to confront me, I would go on believing I'm a pretty decent guy, according to my own standards. And after all, what is purity? Purity means being without sin. What is sin? Well, we're told today that sin is nothing but acting according to your own principles. If you believe something and you don't act according to it, that is sin for you. But the Bible has a little different definition of sin. You see, the Bible tells us that the downfall of Israel, as she tried to live in the Promised Land, was just this. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. But according to the unchanging standard of God, what was right to them was disgusting to God. It wasn't even close. And when Jesus came, he discovered the same thing was true. Even with the religious people of the land, the people who tried to be what God wanted them to be, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Very nice appearance on the outside, but inside, full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. If it is by God's standards that purity is to be defined, then we're in trouble. Wasn't it Jesus who told us that the source of sin is not out there? The things that we encounter in our society, the source of sin is our own heart. Jesus said, because it's out of the heart that all forms of wickedness come. If the heart were not wicked, it wouldn't matter what we would encounter in the world around us. And Jeremiah said long before that, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can understand? How can my heart be pure so that I can see God? The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. But the prime example of people who tried to live according to God's word, the Pharisees, were declared by Jesus to be terribly impure. Once again, it is Job who properly defines the problem for us. You see, Job believed that bad things only happen to bad people until bad things started to happen to him. And that didn't make sense. Finally, he was forced to see that bad things do only happen to bad people, but unfortunately, we're all bad people. That is, we all have hearts that are impure. And as we read in the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring what is pure from what is impure? No one can. And this is the problem of mankind. It has been since the beginning. It's said that Lyndon Johnson said during the 60s, when he was trying to create the Great Society, that poverty has many roots, but the taproot of them all is ignorance. He was a good progressive. He believed that by providing education to everybody, you could make everybody good. But there was someone else, and I don't know who it was, who said long before Lyndon Johnson, if you take a thief and give him an education, you end up with a smart thief. Education may help, because ignorance definitely is a contributing factor to suffering. But the taproot of them all is not ignorance, it is sin. And not the sin of others, our own sin. And as Job says, who can make what is pure out of what is impure? No one can. Well, that's not exactly true. God has a two-step solution to our problem of sin. The first step is accepting Jesus Christ for who he is, the Son of God, the atoning sacrifice, who took our place on the cross, satisfied the demands of justice, and through his death cleanses us from our sin. Cleanses. That has to do with purity. Paul tells us that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Now, as we study the scriptures, we discover that the old may be gone, but it's still a part of us, and it does affect the way we live. And it is impossible for us to be totally pure in this life. But we have the means of purity at our disposal. The blood of Jesus Christ, which deals with our past sin, puts to death the sinful human nature within us, and you might say is the seed from which the new creation comes. Then there's only one thing that remains. Do you remember when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples in the upper room? It's recorded in John chapter 13. Do you remember when he came to Peter? Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. It hurt Peter to see Jesus demean himself by doing what only a servant should have to do. And he didn't want to be a part of it. And if Jesus didn't care enough about his own dignity, Peter did. And he said, no, no, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Now, I doubt very much that Peter understood exactly what Jesus was saying, but he said, if that's the case, if I can have no part in you without allowing you to wash my feet, then don't stop at my feet, wash me all over. Remember what Jesus said? He said, a person that's been made clean doesn't have to wash all over again. He only has to wash his feet, and then he'll be totally clean. Then he looked around him at the 12 disciples and he said, and you are clean, each one of you. Well, not each one of you. John said, Jesus said that because he knew who it was that would betray him. That's a warning for us. Judas, a disciple in the room, and yet he's not clean. And the other 11 are there, and they are clean, but until he washes their feet, they're not totally clean. What does Jesus mean by this symbolism? What he means simply is this. When we have been washed clean by our faith in Jesus Christ, by accepting him as our Savior and our Lord, and by submitting our lives to his scrutiny and allowing him to call the shots, and allowing him to define what is pure and what is not pure, we become a new creation. And from that point on, the one thing that is necessary for us is that we keep a running tab of the messes we keep getting ourselves into. We don't think of sin as something that ended when we confess Christ. No, our awareness of sin is just beginning. And as we go through our life as a Christian, the Holy Spirit, if we allow him, will work within us to reveal areas of our lives that are still very much characterized by sin. And so John gives us this piece of advice. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, after just having told us that if we are truly in Christ, we will not sin, because the Spirit of Christ is in us. We're a new creation. The old is gone. If we're truly in him, we will not sin. Then he says this, but when you do sin, confess your sin unto God the Father. For he is faithful and he is just. He will forgive your sin and he will cleanse you. Cleanse, that has to do with purity, doesn't it? He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Purity is a goal we set for ourselves. It's a goal we move toward. It's a goal that's never achieved until we stand face to face with God and then discover. Is our mortal blindness removed? Do we finally see God as he really is? Or do we instead discover that we have dedicated our lives only to living according to our standard of what is right? I'd like to close this morning by mentioning a conversation that I had with someone the other day. He was talking about people who think that they're Christian, and discussing, as he does in his line of work, people's religious views. And he had someone tell him the other day, and he thought it was rather humorous. He had someone tell him the other day, he said, yeah, this fellow told me I could be a Christian and not even know it. In other words, he's trying to minimize the danger of condemnation by saying, well, when it comes right down to it, maybe God will accept a whole lot more people than we think he will. Maybe a person can even be a Christian and not know it. And he laughed and he said, I don't know how anyone could be a Christian and not know it. I got to thinking about that. And I've decided I agree with him. I don't think you can be a Christian and not know it, but I do think that you cannot be a Christian and not know it. I think there are many people who think they are Christian. But from God's perspective, he doesn't know them. And the day will come when they may stand before him. God will say, I never knew you. Hit the road. No, I don't think it's possible that a person can know Jesus and not know it, or believe in Jesus and not know it. How can you believe in someone who changes your whole life, who opens up to you horizons and perspectives that nobody else can open up to you? How can someone do for you what Jesus does for us and you not know it? But I do believe you can be so blind that you can think that you are a Christian when you really aren't. Because you hold on in your heart to the last idol that people get rid of, and most people never do, the idol of self. I'll tell myself what's right. I'll decide what's pure. I'll decide who God is. Well, you can go that way if you want, but Jesus tells us that in the end, the only ones who will see God are the pure in heart. And I know I'm not there yet. But by the grace of God, at Christ's appearing, I hope to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise, for the possibility that apart from Christ could never be. The possibility that we might come face to face with you and find not a judge, not an accuser, but a Savior. Thank you for the privilege of calling Jesus our Lord. Thank you for his blood, which cleanses us from every sin. Through Christ we pray. Amen.